Well, if you have a copy of the scriptures with you, please turn with me to the book of Romans, or that great epistle to the Romans. Thinking of the great theme of Reformation, there would never have been a Reformation unless the gospel of Jesus Christ, this great doctrine of justification by faith, had been preached by that great reformer, Luther. And I want to pick up the section here in Romans chapter 3, Romans 3, where the Apostle Paul begins to give clear definition as to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What makes the gospel the gospel? Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is going to be our focus this morning, and Lord willing, this afternoon as well, this section beginning at verse 27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Well, let's again look to the Lord and ask him for his help and his grace. The Father in heaven, we again are thankful we come to a God who hears and answers our prayers. So many of us who sit here this morning can testify to your great faithfulness in hearing our prayers and answering our prayers. We again beseech you that you would show yourself to be the faithful one, that you would draw near to us today, that you would give us all that we need. Lord, we come before your word as needy, helpless sinners. And so we plead, Lord, for grace and mercy. Give to us, Lord, faith, faith that can see, faith that can hear. Grant us, O Lord, all that we need in this next hour, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Sooner or later, every pastor gets a 911 call from one of their families. I can still remember the time I got a call from one of our parents. Their son was in the hospital. He was about 14 or 15 at the time. And when I walked into the hospital room, he was hooked up to several machines. He was hardly recognizable. His face had swollen so much so. And he was diagnosed with some mysterious infection or disease. But the doctors were baffled. It was one of those moments when you can sense people are overwhelmed. You sense everybody feels this helplessness and hopelessness. There's really nothing you can do. All the money in the world can't change the situation. And from the human side of things, brethren, that really is what is true of all men by nature. We're all born in deadness of sin. We can't even call upon God. We don't want to call upon God. Man doesn't want God in his life. He runs from God. To use the language of Romans 1, he suppresses the truth about God. The sinner has no desire to change. Romans 3, verse 11, no one seeks after God. Romans 3, verse 18, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Talk about hopelessness. There's nothing more bleak and more desperate than that. And no politician, no doctor can help us because we are all in that same desperate condition. Without exception, every one of us is sinful, guilty, inexcusable, and speechless before a holy God. And to make matters worse, God's not going to let us get off the hook. God holds us accountable. And God will not let any sin go unpunished. He can't sweep it under the carpet. And as we find in Romans 1 and Romans 2, the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. It is a present wrath manifestation, not just a future reality, but presently God is angry with the sinner, and he gives them up in his wrath. The Bible tells us, Romans chapter 2, that there's a judgment day coming. And most people, the majority, are not ready to meet God. Now, God could have simply punished sinners and satisfied his justice and holiness. That would have been perfectly right for him to do that, but he doesn't. No, God does something amazing. God does something that no one would ever have thought of doing. He sends his son. He sends his son into this sin-cursed world to save the world. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans 3 wants to tell us about God's saving, rescuing operation. He starts here in verse 21. Something of a transition takes place. But now God. And here in these next six verses, you have arguably the most important verses in the whole Bible. Some would argue this is the heart of the Bible. Certainly the heart of Romans. And to understand what God does to save sinners, the Apostle Paul makes use of a special kind of vocabulary, special words. And these are not words that you would find on the internet or any book off the typical local library shelf, but these are important words, the most important words that you could ever hear. Jesus Christ comes to secure redemption for sinners. Jesus becomes the propitiation for sinners. He provides the righteousness for sinners. Jesus does it all. And because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, we can have eternal life, saved from the wrath of God and the ultimate judgment of God. And all the blessings promised in the gospel can be ours. Justification, forgiveness of sin, adoption, the Holy Spirit, an inheritance incorruptible. The moment we believe, and we can tell sinners that, can't we? The moment you believe, the moment you exercise faith in Christ, God is on your side. He's no longer against you. You have a Heavenly Father. You have a Holy Spirit. You have the hope of the resurrection. Yes, all of that can be ours the moment we believe. And I don't know of a better passage in all the Bible, again, that lets us see what lies at the heart of the gospel. And what makes the gospel, than what we have here in Romans 3? Martin Lloyd-Jones described this as the magnificent statement, doctrine of the atonement, brought before us in a glorious climactic way. This is one of those great mountain peaks that you wish you could stay on top and never leave. But the story continues. The apostle wants us to know more about the gospel and how the gospel changes people's lives. In verse 27 and to verse 32, you have something of a PS or a postscript. And you could say that these verses, in one sense, bring us down from that mountaintop And he mentions here three wonderful consequences, life-shaking implications of the gospel, three great powerful effects. And let me just state them, and then we can consider at least two of them. But they're presented here, first of all, the exclusion or the negation of human pride, verse 27 and verse 28. The second great consequence or implication of this gospel, the second great powerful effect, is there is the elimination of distinctions between Jew and Gentile. There's a wonderful equality now. And then there's this third great consequence, verse 31, the establishment of the law. And I want to simply focus on the first of these in terms of the great consequence of the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, to put it in a more contemporary way, blows to smithereens human pride. It's the only religion in the world that does. And I want us to look at this matter of pride. And look at it from three perspectives in light of Romans chapter 3. The pervasive problem of pride, the religious refuges of pride, and then the death blow to pride. So we want to consider this matter of pride from these three perspectives: the pervasive problem of pride, the religious refuges of pride, and then the death blow to pride. First of all, the pervasive problem of pride. Did you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a great psychological effect upon the human psyche? It deals with our greatest problem, at least our greatest sin problem of pride. In the Middle Ages, pride was identified by those early churchmen as the first of the seven deadly sins. You can understand why they would say that, even from a biblical perspective, because Proverbs chapter 6, remember, talks about the six things God hates and seven that are an abomination to God. And what's on the top of the list? Pride, haughty eyes, a proud look. And Paul is telling us right here that what Jesus does for sinners on the cross and what he secures for them by that cross is devastating to human pride. Like an atomic bomb, it blows pride to smithereens. And let me say this, there's no other religion that deals with the pride problem. Every other religion is what you could call a pride religion. Human pride thrives in false religion. And you get a sense when you read through the first two chapters of Romans that the Apostle Paul was fully cognizant that pride was a big problem, you could say a worldwide problem. He addresses it back in chapter 2 with respect to the Jews. The Jews, you could say, were some of the proudest people and proudest culture that ever existed. Remember, this man was a Jew himself. And in his pre-conversion days, you could say that Paul was drunk on pride. And so were most Jews. Romans 2:17. They boast in God, but they use God to put a spotlight on themselves. Listen to their braggadocio here in verse 19 of Romans 2. You are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. The Jews used their religion to showcase themselves. Their religion was really about promoting themselves, not glorifying God. And it wasn't just the Jews that had this pride problem, so did the Gentiles. If you turn back to Romans chapter 1, one of the clear manifestations of pride is ingratitude, right? Romans 1:21, although they knew God, they did not give thanks to God. And look at verse 30 of chapter 1, where again he's focusing upon the Gentiles. He focuses upon their pride. He describes them here as insolent, haughty, and proud. Pride is both a Jew and Gentile problem. It's a universal problem. And we shouldn't think that because we become Christians that we are suddenly immunized from pride. It certainly plagues our hearts as well. You can think of the church in Corinth. They had all kinds of problems. Problems when it came to the Lord's table, problems when it came to their favorite preachers, problems when it came to their use of their gifts. They were fighting like cats and dogs. If you were to trace back those problems to their ultimate source or springboard, I think you would find almost across the board the ugly sin of pride. I remember a pastor saying, he'd been a pastor for good 30 plus years, that 95% of the problems in the church today are a result of pride. I think I disagree with him, say 99%, but 95%, that's what he said. And I think he's right. We even see pride in Christ's own disciples. I mean, on the way to the cross, well, what are they arguing? In the upper room, what are they arguing? They're arguing who's the greatest. They're debating over who's the greatest. Pride wants attention. Pride wants to be noticed. Pride says, look at me. Pride loves selfies. I think the Pharisees would have loved this culture today. Remember that the fairy tale, I think that's what it would be called, the wicked queen, Snow White, and seven dwarfs. I remember talking once, using the illustration of the dwarfs. I came up with nine, and someone said, there's only seven of them. But anyways, the wicked queen, she had a pride problem. She looked in that mirror every day and asked the question, who's the fairest of them all? And when the answer came back, you are queen, and she was very happy, wasn't she? But one day, another person's name was mentioned, Snow White. And she couldn't handle it. She went on a seek and destroy mission. She wanted to be number one. That's pride. Well, wasn't that the problem with the devil? He wanted to be number one. And he went on a seek and destroy mission. He really did. He sought to take on God. Isaiah chapter 14 gives us something of a commentary on that very incident. I will ascend to heaven. I will make myself like the Most High. Spurgeon said, the demon of pride was born with us, and it will not die one hour before us. It is so woven in the very warp and woof of our nature that till we are wrapped in our winding sheets, we shall never hear the last of it. Even Paul understood the power and the influence of pride after he was converted. He knew God had given him a thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. He'd been given great honor and great privilege, uniquely blessed and gifted, but he also knew that pride was lurking in the shadow. And he needed a thorn. None of us are immune. Preachers are not immune. We, in fact, are some of the most vulnerable on the face of the earth. If lust has slain its thousands, pride has slain its 10,000. And we can be proud of anything. I mean, that's the thing about pride. It can latch on to anything. Proud of our abilities, our talents, our knowledge, our prayers, our sermons, our theological acumen. We can be proud of our Reformed distinction. We can be proud we don't have any distinctions. And what makes pride so dangerous is it's blinding. I remember someone saying, a pastor friend, that pride is like bad breath. You don't smell it, but everybody else does. C.S. Lewis had a lot to say about pride. He wrote quite perceptively. He says of pride, there is one vice in which no man in the world is free. There is no fault makes a man more unpopular and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. That's scary. The pervasive problem of pride. Secondly, the religious refuges of pride. The religious refuges of pride. Where do you think pride thrives the most? Well, you could say my heart, but outside of that, where do you think are the most resilient forms and expressions of pride? Where are they found? Well, you might think of Hollywood. I'm sure there's a lot of pride in Hollywood. You might think of Washington. Yeah, I'm sure that there's a lot of pride in the world of politics. But if you had the bloodhounds that could smell and sniff out pride like they sniff out illegal drugs, guess where these barking, howling dogs would howl the loudest? In places of religion. Monasteries. Temples. Synagogues. Shrines. And churches. Yes, pride can show up everywhere, anywhere. I'm sure you'll find it in the halls of academia, the poor streets of Calcutta, but nowhere does it flex its muscle. Nowhere does it worm its way into the human heart so effectively, so subtly, than in people who are religious. People who have Bibles. Who say prayers, people who get baptized, people who have a high degree of morality. And often, the more religious you are, the more vulnerable or prone you are to pride. Religion is a safe refuge for pride. This is where pride loves to go, build its monuments to itself. It should never surprise us that there's a pope in Rome. It shouldn't surprise us that the most popular religions of our day, apart from Christianity, are work-oriented religions. And the Jewish religion of Paul's day had become a safe place for proud people. And Paul knew that better than anybody. Don't forget, he was once a die-hard Pharisee. Go back to his resume. You could turn there if you want to Philippians chapter 3. You might also recall as you're turning there what he says in Acts chapter 23. He claimed to be a Pharisee of Pharisees or a son of Pharisees. It suggests that his father might have been a Pharisee. Maybe even his grandfather was a Pharisee. But this man was religious from the get-go. Probably no more of a religious man than Saul of Tarsus. And here in Philippians chapter 3, he gives us his resume. And you can't help but notice how impressive it is. You could say he's got all his bases covered. If there were ever a guy who was going to make it to heaven because of all the things he did, all the rituals he kept, all the associations with religious people and organizations and institutions, this guy was a shoo-in. Philippians 3, verse 3 starts off. Circumcised on the eighth day, literally an eight-dayer. Of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, Pharisee, according to zeal, a persecutor, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He had it all. He had it all. He was of race, he was a Jew, Hebrew of Hebrews. Ritual, he was circumcised. When it came to religious knowledge, he had that covered. He had been trained by the best, studied under the best. No doubt he knew large portions of Scripture, memorized them by heart. Behavior, ethical conduct, the highest of the highest, touching the law, blameless. He reminds you of that rich young ruler. Remember him? Some even think that might have been Saul of Tarsus, but I don't think so, but that's a suggestion. But in Luke chapter 18, remember, he comes asking for eternal life, and Jesus sort of stuns the guy and throws him back on his heels by asking a question, why do you call me good? There's only one who's good. The young ruler thought he was pretty good. And when Jesus asks him about the commandments, do you know the commandments? He says, sure I do. I've kept them from my youth. He probably came to Jesus just expecting a kind of pat on the back. That Jesus was going to say to him, man, oh man, you got your act together. I don't even know why you're asking you need eternal life or what eternal life is. You're shoo-in. But Jesus doesn't say that, does he? He presses the man's conscience. And I think he takes the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. It's the heart commandment. And he presses the man's conscience. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. If you had caught that man on camera, you would have seen his face drop. Big smile turned to a big frown. They say you can tell a man's character by his pocketbook. And this guy had a big pocketbook. He was covetous. He was a lover of money. He had religion. He had morality. But Jesus exposed his self-righteous pride and delusion. You see, religion can be a safe place to hide for proud people. We see something similar, don't we, in the parable in that same chapter of Luke 18, the parable of the two men. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, two men that go up to the temple to pray, and had two different attitudes, right? Two different results. The parable of contrast, but you know the Pharisee and what he says, a very religious man. Luke 18, verse 10, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. That's another thing you should know about pride. Pride loves to compare and loves to judge others. I drive a fancier car. I live in a bigger house. I have a bigger library. I got more sermon downloads. I got a bigger church. I speak at more conferences. The guy is comparing himself to the tax collector, and he sees this guy as what he really is, a moral scoundrel. I thank God I'm not like other men, unjust, adulterers, even as tax collectors. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. Quite proud of his achievements, his fastidious law keeping. Religion can be a refuge of pride. Proud of our morality, proud of our knowledge, proud of our attainments, proud of our achievements, proud of our praying, proud of our Bible reading, proud of our church attendance, proud of church associations. The pervasive problem of pride, the religious refuges of pride, but thirdly, and this is really where Paul's going with this, the death blow to pride, the death blow to pride. Pride is everywhere. It's in every heart by nature. We are born with proud hearts. And every religion is a pride-infested religion. Just examine the religion of the world. Hinduism, Islam, Mormonism, Roman Catholicism. Every cult, every sect, you will find that they are pride-driven religions. When anybody shows up at my doorstep, whether it's a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness, do you know what I go after? Justification by faith and faith alone. Do you understand the gospel? Why do you think you're getting into heaven? And it almost always comes back in terms of what they're doing. There's only one religion that really is willing to give a death blow to pride, and that's Christianity. That's what it does. That's what he says. Look what he says. It destroys pride. It demolishes pride. Verse 27, you have one of those rhetorical questions. And what becomes of our boasting? Well, the answer is it is excluded. And the verb he uses here is used only in one other place in the New Testament. That often makes it a little bit more difficult to get a handle on its exact meaning. But it literally means to shut out. There's no room here. You're not invited here. He uses a special tense of the verb, an aorist tense verb. Well, what does that tell us? Well, that captures the decisiveness of this. Something happened. Something happened once and for all to kill and destroy pride. Jesus accomplished salvation for sinners. That's what happened. Go back to those precious gospel words in verse 21 through verse 26. The righteousness of God, redemption, propitiation, justification. Jesus provided the righteousness we need. Jesus paid the full price of sin. Jesus did it all. No room for boasting. Zilch. Nano. None whatsoever. And Paul sets up a contrast here. Notice what he does. Two laws. He asks another question. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. This is a faith-received salvation, not a work-merited salvation. Faith doesn't bring anything. Faith comes with empty hands. Faith comes with an empty mouth. Faith doesn't say, look at me. The law says that, doesn't it? Look at what I've done. Look what I have done. Faith says, look at Christ. He did it all. James Montgomery Boyce says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a boast-free gospel. Boast-free. If you want to boast, if you want a religion that will make you feel good about yourself, make you feel like you've contributed, then you better go look somewhere else. You won't find any room for boasting here. This gospel is devastating to human pride. Every other religion says, do, 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 do. Christianity says, it's done. Finished. It's done. Finished. He paid the full price. He accomplished everything. Someone has said the hardest words for a sinner to believe and to accept are these 10 letters. Not of works. Not of works. Faith alone. And that's beautifully illustrated in that parable again that we talked about earlier, Luke chapter 18. You go back to that parable and you have the contrast of two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, two prayers, two attitudes, you could say, two different heart disposition. One man lives by a work religion, do, do, do. I fast, I tithe, I pray, I go to church, I've been baptized, I preach sermons, I teach Sunday school, I attend prayer meetings. But none of those things help out here. They don't impress God when it comes to your justification. They don't get a smile. You can sing like an angel. You can do as much as Mother Teresa 10 times over. But it's not of works. It's not by that law, but by the law of faith. And that tax collector realizes it, doesn't he? He realizes he's got nothing. He's got nothing to bring. He simply pleads for mercy. It's a faith cry of desperation. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the cry of faith. That's the beggar cry. That's the only cry God hears. a self-emptied cry, a helpless cry. You come as a sinner who can't do anything for God. You come with a simple cry of faith, realizing you can't save yourself, only He can save you. And when you realize that, you're humbled to the dust. At least it should be. And brethren, we can also be very careful here as well. We can also begin to smuggle in something into our salvation later on. That was the danger of the Galatians, wasn't it? They were saved, but they were going to add something after the fact. And we have a wonderful gospel to preach, don't we? It's this gospel. It's a simple gospel. It's a gospel about a person named Jesus. It's a gospel that says Christ did it all. He paid the full price. His blood, His righteousness, that's what we desperately need to tell sinners. It's a Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, gospel of justification. And when any church or any person gets hold of that faith alone gospel, two things generally will always take place. You know what they are? You heard about one of them this week already, yesterday. Number one, you begin to worship. You begin to worship. It's not just an outward thing. It becomes an inward thing. You worship from the heart. You worship with humility. You worship reverently. You worship humbly. You worship joyfully. When people get a hold of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, there's an explosion of worship. It's interesting, some of the great hymns that we sing, the ones that have often come out of the context of revival and reformation, are the great hymns that focus upon Christ and His cross. And can it be, just as I am, Jesus paid it all. When I survey the wondrous cross, in Christ alone I will glory in my Redeemer. This great truth makes the church sing. But secondly, and again, this is really the point that Paul is driving here. He wants to make sure people get hold of this gospel and understand it. And if they do, it humbles them. It humbles them. Not my works, but His. There's nothing that will humble the sinner more than the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more devastating to human pride than the gospel. There's nothing that makes you look away from yourself, stop thinking about yourself, talking about yourself, than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk into a room with people. I've been sort of doing this over the last few years, and sit down at a table and I wait. Maybe it's my pride, I don't know, but I wait to see if anyone will ask me a question. I can ask 100 questions. No question. What does that tell you? People love to talk about themselves. A lot of self-glory, self-importance, self-promotion. Is there anything more incongruous than that if you're a Christian? If you're a pastor, who's going to set the tone, the example in your church for a humble disciple? It should be a humble pastor. A humble pastor, a proud disciple, a proud pastor, and a humble Savior. What? No. A Savior who humbled Himself unto death. Martin Lloyd-Jones again said, if there's one thing I know that crushes me to the ground, that humiliates me is looking to the Son of God and contemplating his cross. Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross upon which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Maybe this is the greatest cause of ministerial backsliding. I think I could make an argument for it. You hear a lot about, you know, the internet and pornography, and yeah, I'm sure there's a lot of men struggling with that, but I know for sure everyone struggles with pride. I even read a book once by a guy, very, very good book, if I'll give you the name, I forget the name right now, but it's this guy that argues that behind pornography is pride. That's right. Pride. How do you keep from becoming proud? You got to go back to the cross. Keep going back to the cross. Jerry Bridges used to say, preach the gospel to yourself every day. We preach the gospel to others, but we need to preach it to ourselves. We need to preach it to ourselves, because the longer you stay away from the cross, the more your pride will grow. The more audacious you will become, more braggadocio. Go to the cross. We need to constantly go to the cross. That's where we need to remind ourselves that Jesus Christ, the humble Savior, went to the cross for me. And that is the best place to go in terms of dealing with our greatest problem of pride. And this is why we got to constantly preach the gospel. Most people will not get into heaven. You know why? Because of pride. That's why most people sitting on our pews. I'm amazed at times how many grow up in a good Christian home, and when you ask them to explain the gospel, they don't understand the gospel. You've been sitting here for 20 years. You don't understand the gospel. How are you going to get to heaven? It always seems to come back to what they do. And so we got to preach. Spurgeon, Luther said, you got to pick it up like a hammer and bang people over the head again and again and again. Justification by faith and faith alone. I can't save myself. If I get to heaven, it will be because of one person and him alone, Jesus Christ. Let's continue to preach Christ and him crucified. Make our boast in Jesus and his cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for your word and for its searchingness. Continue to help us, Lord, to humble ourselves before it. Forgive us for our pride. We were reminded even yesterday of prayerlessness, and even that is a manifestation of pride. Forgive us, O Lord, and humble us. Help us to be more like you. Help us, Lord, to realize how desperate we are, how helpless we are. Help us to pray more. Help us to serve others more. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen.